What I propose to do tonight, as Robert said, is to give you a kind of truncated view of the 7 theses that made up the topic on liturgical preaching, and then leave as much time as you want for discussion. I understand you usually quit at 8,
yes.
And I'll hang around if some of you want to talk beyond that time. Only thing I have to read are sermons, and I'll wait till tomorrow for that. Although the fathers of Concordia Seminary may have never heard the word or term liturgical preaching, their practice gives fulsome evidence to their agreement with the principles which underscore that terminology. C.F.W. Walther's hand in the preparation of the Kirchengesangbuch, which appeared in 1847, and particularly if you read the rather illuminating introduction to it or promotion for it, which appeared in Der Lutheraner of June 15, 1847, as well as his hand in the preparation of the Agenda of 1856, which reached back to pre-Enlightenment times in order to go back to the origin of Luther and the Reformation, which retained the calendar, the liturgy itself, and the lectionary, and many other things, indicate that this was part and parcel of what it meant to be a confessional Lutheran in the mid part of the last century in the United States. His own preaching demonstrates the conviction that liturgical preaching is pericopal preaching. One can witness the, I'll give you this in English tonight, the American Lutheran Gospel Postilla, sermons on the Gospel Pericopes for the church year, which appeared in 1870, a similar volume on the Epistles, which occurred in 1882, and then if you look at the posthumous volumes of sermons of Walther, the Gnadenjahr, that is Year of Grace, which appeared in 1890, the Festklänge, that is sermons for festival days of the church year, which appeared in 1892. By the way, that volume contains 14 sermons on the Holy Gospel for Christmas Day, Luke 2, 1-14. 14 sermons preached between 1843 and 1873 on the same text. By the way, there are at least 3 more sermons in the collected writings of Walther on that given text. Or the volume called Light of Life, Licht des Lebens, on the Gospels for the Day, which appeared in 1905. It's rather strange that 3 collections of Walther's pericopal preaching were published after his death, although 2 volumes are already in existence. So you have at least 5 volumes of sermons on the church year that are in circulation in the Missouri Synod. It's probably worthy of note that the only sermon books which are contained in Walther's library that he commended, he was asked to put together a list of books that he would consider essential for the pastor's library. The only sermon books are none of Chemnitz, none of the pietistic tradition. Only sermons books are the Kirchen and Hauspostilla of Luther. Only ones he commended. And of course they are pericopal. They're based on the pericopic text of the day. Walther always observed the church year. He never set it aside in favor of national holidays or secular occasions. And I think one ought to note that Walther lived through the Civil War as a pastor in a state that was considered by some to be uncertain on which side it stood. As you know, if you haven't lived in Missouri long enough, you know that you get 75, 80 miles west of here and you are in a place called Little Dixie. When I came to seminary in 1954, that's ancient history, this was a segregated community. That was the first time in my life that I ever saw a colored lunch counter. I thought it meant it was painted. I mean, what did I say? You know. I mean, we had school deseg was necessary because we had thorough segregation in schools in the St. Louis area. So, you know, there were a lot of national and secular occasions during those years that might have called for Walther to depart at least once or twice from the church year. He never did. He usually preached on the gospel or epistle for the Sunday. And he not only observed the Sundays of the liturgical year, but regularly Walther observed such times with regular church services, second Christmas Day, second Easter Day, second Pentecost, even third Pentecost. Dritte Pfingsten. Imagine if we had a third Pentecost. You know, that would be more than less attendance than low Easter. You know when it's low Easter, if you've never seen a calendar, that's when field workers preach in the St. Louis area. They change the clocks, it's the Sunday after Easter, and the field worker preaches. What else can you do to lower attendance? You know, you've got three things working for you. He observed the Annunciation, St. Michael and all angels, etc. Therefore, it would be safe to assume that liturgical preaching belongs to the heritage which we claim at Concordia Seminary. Now, if this is true, then why all the fuss? Why the concern for liturgical preaching? Is it because we are not claiming and using our heritage? Is it because we are not as motivated by liturgical considerations as our fathers were? Is it because we never seem to be so imbued with the spirit of the liturgy as is evident in the fathers? Many years ago, back in 1935, in fact, Theodor Grebner wrote a book on the problem of Lutheran Union and other essays, which contained the essay with the title, Our Liturgical Chaos. One wonders what kind of an article Grebner might write in 1989 if he thought 1935 was liturgical chaos. And where does preaching fit into all of this thing? Let an Anglican say a few words. The retired Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coggan, came out with a book last year called Preaching the Sacrament of the Word, in which he castigates much of the preaching that goes on in his own communion. And he says, too often the basis of the sermon is a newspaper article or a recent publication or an event of world or local importance. If there is any scriptural content to the sermon, it is more by way of a side reference or a passing glance. If there is a text, too often it is little more than a pretext for the bright ideas of the preacher. When this happens, it is to the great impoverishment of the people who hear and who very often vote by their feet, having found no source of spiritual nourishment in what was given them from the pulpit. What should have been an illustration, the newspaper article, the recent publication, or the event of the previous week, becomes the theme. The scripture, which should have been the theme, becomes an illustration. The people are not fed. Hungry, they look up. And why are they disappointed? It would seem to me that the antidote to this state of affairs, which is perhaps as much in evidence in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as it is in the Anglican Communion, and maybe more so, and I think one which is fully cognizant with tradition of this church body and of this seminary, is liturgical preaching. Liturgical preaching means more than preaching which occurs in a liturgical setting, even if that setting is the liturgy itself. It might be argued that all preaching occurs within some kind of a, quote, liturgical, unquote, setting. Even in the most non-liturgical setting that you can imagine, there is some sense of order, of who does what and when. I mean, you can go to the most non-liturgical Baptist church. I'm always amused when people say, well, our visitors don't feel at home. You won't feel at home there. But I can assure you that the regulars know exactly what happens when and how and where. Now, in its non-technical sense, they have a liturgy. And they all know how it works. But just because you have an order or a structure around the worship, by the way, it's not only true of Christian churches. Attend a bar mitzvah over here at United Hebrew before they move. They're on their way out West County. And you'll have the same sensation. Everybody knows what's going on. So that is not liturgy or liturgical preaching just because there is an order to the event. However, the preaching which occurs in such a setting does not thereby become liturgical by having a setting. Nor is preaching which occurs within divine service 2 at the designated place of rubric number 15 necessarily liturgical. Nor is it liturgical because one of the designated pericopes, or a combination of all three, is used as the text for the sermon. Well, if none of those are what I'm talking about with liturgical preaching, what do I mean when I use the expression liturgical preaching? For better, worse, richer, or poorer, this is a working definition of liturgical preaching as I perceive it. Liturgical preaching is that preaching which grows out of the liturgy, which receives its shape from the liturgy, and derives its agenda from the liturgy rather than from a source or sources apart from the liturgy. For example, this year, the 14th of May, is the Feast of Pentecost on the liturgical calendar, but it is the Feast of Motherhood on the commercial calendar, which, by the way, I'm convinced was put together by Hallmark Cards and the Florists Association. People talk about this great long tradition. Do you know that prior to the 20th century, the church and the world got along without Mother's Day? Hard to imagine. People even had mothers, became mothers, without that. There are also a myriad of other emphases. Some are national, some are local, some are synodical, and some are of dubious parentage, which desire to usurp a Sunday or a season. I suppose you could find more than 50 and thereby set up your own liturgical year and your own tradition. Here are some: Independence Day, Flag Day, Labor Day, Memorial Day, Scout Sunday, or separate ones, one for boys, one for girls, and one for whatever. Education, literacy, anti-pornography, life, cancer, stewardship, seed and soil, which used to be on Rogate. We dropped the Latin, but kept the feast. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, children's days. Ethnic Sunday, always separate. Note that, always separate. Black, Hispanic, Native American, Indian concerns, by the way, is out. Missions, usually foreign. High School Concordia College, regionally determined. Valparaiso, Seminary, Synodical, Altenheim, Bethesda, Milneck Manor, sometimes collectively, Handicap or Special Needs Sunday, Rally Day, LLL, LWML, Evangelism, World Relief, Armed Services, Aid Awareness, then one my daughter gave me on the 15th because she'd just come from a week of Gay and Lesbian Awareness at the University of Missouri. Yes, the entire week was Gay and Lesbian Awareness Week. And one which I found in the Post-Dispatch for the Church of Divine Science in Crestwood, Missouri, called Ladies' Hat Sunday. I don't make them up. That's 38, and it wouldn't take much for you to add 15, and you'd have your own church here. All right, now we know what happens when any or all of these things come along. Look at Mother's Day. First, there is the obvious clash between the liturgical propria and the new observance. We juxtapose the Veni Creator Spiritus Mentes, with homiletical thoughts on motherhood. We do a little tinkering here and a little tinkering there, and the results are not very satisfying. We soon realize that the sensation is similar to hot fudge sauce on lobster. You like the other one even better, butterscotch escargot. I think when I gave this, now Bill was there and can probably report, I think 2/3 of the pastors thought that would be okay because they didn't know what escargot was. Said if you live in California, they clutter your driveway. You don't eat that kind, okay? Now, how do you solve it? You know, it's got that similar sensation. What do you do? All right, this is what most people do. Solution is often to chuck the liturgy and write an order of service for the occasion. Witness the plethora of orders of worship which are mailed out week in, week out by all these entities. By the way, the 38 I have listed, with the exception of Gay and Lesbian Awareness Week, my daughter did not bring home the liturgical materials for that. But I have something in my files for every one of those Sundays. Most of them have an order of service attached.
I can get you one for the gay and lesbian.
Don't bother. When it becomes necessary to use it on this campus, I will gladly go back to St. Mary's Hospital and you can administer the last rites and we'll call it a day, okay? All right, then you can sing Faith of Our Mothers Living Still. I've heard that song, by the way. Yes, someone else is nodding. They've heard it too. All right, and everything fits in except to repeat. Liturgical preaching is that preaching which grows out of the liturgy, receives its shape from the liturgy, and derives its agenda from the liturgy. Now, I have 7 theses in which I'd like to demonstrate how that works itself out, and we'll see how many of them we can at least touch on. If I, get boring, I'll get through, but maybe if I, take your pick, you want to be entertained or want to learn something, it's call week, isn't it? That's a new week in the liturgical calendar. Do you know the nicest thing about Friday? Is nobody's going to get in the pulpit and remind us that we're going to get called. Now that you've got them. I preached once after the day after call day, and I took my theme from the Poseidon Adventure. There's got to be a morning after. And I preach on the doctrine of the ministry. You've heard all this other stuff. Now, what does Holy Scripture have to say about the pastoral office? Number one, thesis one. Liturgical preaching knows that worship is first of all Gottesdienst, subjective, genitive, divine service, God serving us in word and sacrament. The preacher acts in Christ's stead, as he does at holy baptism, where Christ is the true baptizer, at confession, where the word of absolution is as valid and certain in heaven also, as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself, as he does at the altar at the Eucharist, where Christ is indeed the true celebrant, the true host who gives his body and his blood. So also in the pulpit, Christ is the true preacher and the one being preached. And if we want to spend some time later, I have some material on some scriptural citations about the whole matter of preaching being the declaration and proclamation of Jesus Christ and the role that we are slaves for Christ's sake. Maybe a couple of confessional citations which are less familiar will help nail this down. In the Apology, Article 4, Paragraph 310, which most of you read, at least if you had me for homiletics anywhere along the line, It says, thus the service and worship of the gospel, and there the Latin text is very informative, cultus et latria evangelii. The cultus and the latria, the worship, the work of the people that has come out of liturgy, of the gospel. No. The service and worship of the gospel is to receive good things from God, while the worship of the law is to offer and present our goods to God. We cannot offer anything to God unless we have first been reconciled and reborn. The greatest possible comfort comes from this doctrine, that the highest worship in the gospel is the desire to receive forgiveness of sins, grace, and righteousness. And so you can go on with citations from particularly the Apology about the nature of worship. Let me give you one where we need to correct Tappert again. You know, the preaching also involves this response. He says, among the praises of God or sacrifices of praise, we include the preaching of the word, says Tappert. Predicationem Evangelii, or de predict des Evangelii, says the Latin and German paraphrase. I think something rather important, it's not just that somebody goofed in the translation. It's a big difference between preaching the word, which is a word of both law and gospel, and knowing about the proclamation of the gospel. And that belonging to the sacrifice of praise is the preaching of the gospel. Or as the introduction to Lutheran worship puts it, our Lord speaks and we listen. His word bestows what it says. Faith that is born from what is heard acknowledges the gifts received with eager thankfulness and praise. The rhythm of our worship is from him to us, and then from us back to him. He gives his gifts, and together we receive and extol them. And I would argue that in preaching, what is going on is God's gifts from him to us in the proclamation. Obviously, it is also a sacrifice of praise. We honor Christ by the proclamation of the gospel of justification. Remember that from Apology Article 4. But primarily, it is Gottesdienst. Number two, liturgical preaching belongs to the church and is done by those whom God has called through the church to be her pastors. Liturgical preaching is the church's preaching. Article 14 will not budge against all the pressures of our sociologically informed understanding of the office. By the way, I find it rather amusing that while we are caught up in a sociological understanding of the church, Washington University has shut down its Department of Sociology. You can probably hear the screams at night. They go up through the trees like banshees, you know, in the wilderness. But, we don't derive the pastoral office from sociology or from psychology. I think we derive it theologically from the Holy Scriptures. And Article 14 says, and will not move, no one should publicly preach and teach in the church or administer the sacraments unless he be rite vocatus. The rite, R-I-T-E, here, is not just R-I-G-H-T-L-Y, rightly, or duly called. In other words, all the rules were observed. Rather, it means, not just correctly and properly, but in the sense of according to the right, the rite, that is, according to the usages of the church. One ought to note that in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that means, among other things, that one is called and committed to a view of the Holy Scriptures and of the symbols as norma normans and norma normata of the preaching that a pastor does and a liturgy that is in harmony with such a confession and profession. The pastor called by God through the church is not free to preach anything he desires. He does not set the agenda for preaching. The sermon is not the pastor's message. It is God's message. It is the church's message. We believe, teach, and confess that the pastor is called to proclaim publice, that is, on behalf of, and not just in front of, others. It is always helpful for preachers to reread the definition of the task from the rite of ordination. It's the question that's asked. Do you solemnly promise that you will perform the duties of your office in accordance with these confessions or symbols, and that all your teaching and your administration of the sacraments will be in conformity with the Holy Scriptures and with the aforementioned symbols? There was no congregation, no pastor is free to say, we will do our own thing. It is already agreed that there is a certain foundation for what is to be said. And we make the distinction, which Bill can remember came out in the discussion, the so-called panel discussion, the distinction between rite and ceremony. That ceremonial may change. And you can have as much or as little as the church pleases. But the rite, the words, that's what makes up the rite, are the words. Those are determined by the church's confession. So one of the reasons why Luther could have such a cavalier attitude towards ceremonial. Now, what shall we do with the chasubles? Although that were the most important question in the world. He said, well, wear them till they wear out. Did you ever stop to think that Luther realized that the chasuble would outlast the wearer? That he wouldn't have to worry about it? If it were a decently made chasuble, it would be there after the celebrant were dead. Candles are a little different problem. He said, what do you do with the candles? He said, well, use them until they're all gone. Then unless Thomas Edison comes along, I guess we'll buy more. You know, it's kind of a cavalier understanding, unless you know the sharp distinction that Luther made between ceremonial and the rite. Try to touch the rite and he'd cut off your hand. Or worse yet, he wouldn't give you his hand. Remember Zwingli, good old Ulrich, you know. Luther says, don't think I'm going to shake your hand. You know, I don't care what Emily Post von Glockenstein-Birkenberg says in her latest book on, you know, Etikettetta und die deutsche Frauen, you know. I don't care because I'm not going to shake your lousy hand because you disagree with what God says. Nah, you want to have a procession? March till your legs fall off. A cavalier attitude over against ceremonial, but never over against rite, because the words make up the teaching and the proclamation which brings life. Now, Luther was also, remember, one who kept most of the ceremonial, all that could be done without sin. Unlike, you know, his counterpart, you know, who was after all the big gun. He was dean of the theological faculty. Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, senior to Luther on the faculty, and he thought senior in intellect and in churchmanship. And when Luther is stuck off in the Wartburg, Bodenstein von Karlstadt decided it's time to, you know, throw down the altars, and didn't slay the prophets, but, you know, did a few other anti-Old Testamental things, you know, smash the stained glass, you know, throw out the chalices. And then on Invocavit of 1522, Luther came back from the Wartburg and preached those 8 sermons, which usually have the title, I Dare You, How Dare You, you know, Who Do You Think You Are sermons. Because that's not the way the Reformation is going to be carried on. All right, well, if I keep doing that, we'll never get done. Number two. That was number two. Or number three. Liturgical preaching is preaching for the church. That is, it assumes and is rooted in the fact and power of holy baptism. And it reaches forward and anticipates the giving and receiving of Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist. The pastor preaches to and for the people of God. Those who sit before him are not heathen. And I don't know how long it's going to take us to realize this. I tell every class I teach, the heathen do not get up and get dressed and come to 8 o'clock service. If you think the heathen do, I better take you on a tour and give you at least some introduction to the life of heathen. And if you see him getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning to shower and get dressed and go to church, you haven't met the same kind of heathen I know. At least not my relatives. You might have met your own. No. But you know, why do we keep preaching at people in the pews at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning as though they were heathen? They are the people of God who have come there on the ground of their baptism to be encouraged and strengthened in the Christian faith and for the Christian life. They're God's people who come to remember what God has done and is doing for his baptized. Again, read the introduction to Lutheran worship. Saying back to him what he has said to us, we repeat what is most true and sure. Most true and sure is his name, which he put upon us with the waters of our baptism. We are his. This we acknowledge at the beginning of the divine service. Where his name is, there is he. Before him we acknowledge that we are sinners. We plead for forgiveness. His forgiveness is given us, and we, freed and forgiven, acclaim him as our great and gracious God as we apply to ourselves the words he has used to make himself known to us. Kagan has reminded us, preaching is not simply the man up there doing his act. In preaching, the church goes into action. And Reginald Fuller, who wrote one of the first books on liturgical preaching back in 1957, put it this way. The purpose of the liturgical sermon is to renew in the individual members the sense that they are members of the ecclesia, constituted as such by the redemptive act of God in Christ. Liturgical preaching makes these individual people conscious of the fact that they are members of the church, of God's people. And then we could look at those 33 vocables that most of you have looked at in some measure, and again come to the conclusion that what goes on in liturgical preaching is primarily paraklesis, that is, encouragement, comfort, strength, exhortation for the people of God. And you might remember a point I've made again and again. Someone once said, no one in their right mind would think that lay people shouldn't read the scriptures. And about 15 of my colleagues looked at me, because I'm the person who keeps saying that, And I do so on the basis of 1 Timothy 4:13, where there is a trilogy of tasks which Timothy is to do until Paul comes. Attend to the public reading of Scripture, te anagnosai, to preaching, te paraklesai, and to teaching, te didaskalia. I don't know anybody in their right mind who would say that paraklesis and didaskalia do not belong to the pastoral office. Why not anagnosai? And I think the history of the development of the priesthood in the church is evident of that. One of the steps toward ordination was lector. You were ordained as a lector, one of the seven steps to the priesthood. Liturgical preaching addresses God's people who come to church because they are baptized, but who are battered and bruised by their encounter with the evil one, the world, and their own flesh. It addresses them with both the word of law and gospel to bring them the abundant consolations of which they have need. Liturgical preaching speaks to the baptized the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. All that Christ has done and does exhorts, encourages, and comforts the people of God on their pilgrim way. Number four, liturgical preaching is built on the principle of lex orandi, lex credendi, something I'm sure you and Opus Dei have talked about quite a bit. The principle of the law of prayer is the law of faith. Goes back to Celestine I, who was Pope from 422 to 432 AD. Originally, its purpose was to note that each dogma actually occurs in the liturgy before it is defined in the councils of the Church. Thus, there is Christology and the doctrine of the Trinity in the liturgy long before there are dogmatic definitions at Nicaea, Constantinople, Chalcedon, Ephesus, etc. It has been duly observed that the East has no dogma of the Eucharist other than that which is in the liturgy. It is also demonstrable that the principle has been misunderstood. Rome, for example, finds Mariological teaching in the liturgy long before Ineffabilis Deus of 1854, that is the definition of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, and Munificentissimus Deus of 1950, which is the definition of the bodily assumption. It has been misused in the modern liturgical movement. Let us celebrate the Lord's Supper and not speculate on it, for Jesus gave it to his church as a rite to be performed and not something to be speculated upon. And then they quote, lex orandi, lex credendi. But however, abusus non est tollit usum. Now the abuse doesn't change the proper use. The principle is still valid. The way people worship is what people believe. And it may be inverted. The way people believe determines the way they worship. What is preached from the pulpit does determine what people believe. In other words, they are going to be precisely the people we want them to be by our preaching. Now, this was demonstrated, a long time ago, in 1936, when Josef Jungmann of Innsbruck in Austria wrote a book which has now become very famous, Die Frohe Botschaft und unsere Glaubensverkündigung, that is, the good news and our proclamation of the faith. 1936, a Roman Catholic asked the question, as a parish pastor, why is the Christian life of so many faithful lacking in joy and abundance? You think this modern question was asked in Fuller? Somebody in Austria asked it in 1936, and I think he came up with a better answer. He says, for many, Christianity is not good news joyfully accepted, but a heavy law to which one submits to escape damnation. The faithful are especially lacking in a sense of unity, a view of the whole, a certain comprehensiveness of the wonderful message of divine grace. All they retain of Christian doctrine is a number of dogmas and moral precepts, menaces and promises, uses and rights, tasks and duties that are imposed upon the unhappy Catholics, while the non-Catholics seem to enjoy freedom. Now, remember Study of Generations and the one that followed it by the Strum and Associates? Now, 66% of the Lutherans in North America believe that the gospel is God's rules for right living. So things haven't much changed since Jungmann. Now, Jungmann went a step farther. Now he said, I think I know what's going on. Where'd they get it? Where'd they get it? He says, who is to be blamed for this? Preaching. The faithful actually live the kind of faith they hear in their Sunday sermons. And what is to be blamed for this? The seminaries. The preachers pass on to the people the religion they have learned during the years of their formation. It is therefore theology itself which has to answer for the lifeless spirituality of so many Christians in our times. Preaching must again become the announcement of the good news of the gospel. Lex orandi, lex credendi, and the opposite is true. Lex credendi, lex orandi. What we believe shapes our worship. Liturgical preaching proclaims what we believe. It's anchored in the principle. Lex orandi, lex credendi, lex credendi, lex orandi. Number five. Liturgical preaching does not grow out of the culture, but out of the tradition of the church. In my essay, at this point, I introduce some of the stuff that's going on in the ELCA with the people in Ad Fontes. I'm sure you've heard of that group of confessional-minded people in the ELC, many of them in Pennsylvania, who published a volume called Ad Fontes, you know, back to the source, basically arguing that the ELCA is a sellout, and that what you're getting in the ELCA is culture determining what goes on in the life of the church. Let me give you one sentence from that, and we can talk about this a little later if you want to. Readers of Ad Fontes and all serious Christians will need to say no to this way of apprehending and being the church. This is the stuff that comes from the programs being pushed out of Chicago. We will do this not because we are aesthetically uncomfortable with the bent, but because their way of being the church leads ultimately and finally to apostasy. It leads to a collapse of the church into the culture and to the silencing of the biblical witness to the man Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Lord. That point was again brought to bear by Richard John Newhouse in a recent Lutheran Forum letter, in which he announced that the ELCA Board of Social Concern had labeled what the church used to call Holy Week and Easter as Central America Week. And if you want to read Newhouse at his blasting best, and I've known Dick Newhouse since the 50s as well, you got to just listen to some of this garbage that's going on.
Pack
packet sent out to pastors and parish leaders has arrived. It announces that March 24, April 2 has been designated Central America Week 1989. Another church calendar's March 26 is not Central America Sunday, but the Resurrection of Our Lord, the chief feast of the Christian year, and March 24 is Good Friday. Readers may be forgiven for thinking that the movement from Holy Week and Easter to Central America Week 1989 speaks volumes about the church political. And then he goes on, why in the world should we do this kind of nonsense? Surely a memo could have gone out from some higher office at Higgins Road making it clear that at Easter this church celebrates the resurrection of our Lord. A letter on this subject to Bishop Chilstrom from a pastor in Pennsylvania ends on the plaintive note, where are we going? Does anybody there know? Does anybody there care? And, there's a lot of anguish about the church having its agenda set by the culture. I also had a quote from an Englishman who castigated the church for its thoughts for the day transmitted by the BBC at breakfast time, allowing the use of Christian ritual to people whose words and deeds show their contempt for the faith of their ancestors. And he calls this the trivialization of the church into the culture. Liturgical preaching grows out of the liturgy. It recognizes that it has far more in common with the saints of Scripture, with Athanasius and Luther and Chemnitz and Walther, indeed with all the company of heaven, than it has with contemporary culture. That does not call for isolationism. It is rather the reminder that we preach to people who are indeed strangers and pilgrims on earth, who have here no abiding city, but look for one that is to come, whose builder and maker is God. Number six, liturgical preaching recognizes and uses the Scripture as it is used in the church's worship. And here the sum of it is, liturgical preaching is pericopal preaching. And much of this had to do with a three-year lectionary. And since almost all of you had that lecture, we can come back to that if you want to talk about it. And then finally, number seven, and joyfully the last one of these points, liturgical preaching delivers us from the tyranny of the here and now. While it is true that the preacher is a man with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, by the way, that's a quote reliably attributable to Karl Barth. I don't think the one this morning is. I'm going to check that out, because I don't think Jesus Loves Me, This I Know occurs in German tradition. I know of no German version of it. But if it is true what Karl Barth, we pronounce it correctly that way, said, you know, that the preacher is one with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, you still better know which one sets the agenda. You know, just knowing you got both doesn't do it. You have to know which one sets the agenda. Too often, the church lets the world set the agenda. And the current issue then, as this, you know, Central America Week becomes foremost. Let me take you back in time, for many of you before your time, and remind you of what was a current issue when I was pastor in Southern California 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I accepted a call to St. John in Covina in the San Gabriel Valley. While not in Orange County, I always thought those people wanted to be out John Wayne, John Wayne. Almost from day one, I was confronted with materials called the Fred Schwartz Anti-Communism Crusade. Fred Schwartz was an Australian who had put together this education material on anti-communism. I asked, you know, why we had all this stuff, because we owned boxes of it, I mean, cartons of this stuff in the church. And I was told it was for Bible class. I told them I would not permit its use. When asked why, I told them we still had a lot to learn from another book. I just thought they hadn't finished all 66 of the canonical, and if they did those, we could do the, you know, Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, and, you know, they read the Confessions before they ever got around to the Fred Schwartz anti-communism crusade material. Well, you can well imagine what happened. This is 1969. Don't let people tell you that things begin in California and move, you know, here. It all moves that way. They were still, you know, after McCarthy was dead, they were still, you know, fighting the battle of Senator McCarthy. But I was told I was un-American. My stoles, which were designed by a person who had some training at the Art Institute of Chicago and knows a little bit about liturgical art, were dubbed hippie. And in the funniest line of all, I was called a liberal, which some of you might find somewhat amusing, you know. Now, if all of that sounds strange in an era of glasnost, you could almost name something from the here and now that people would like to use in place of the witness to Jesus Christ, the mediator, the propitiator, the one who came for the forgiveness of sin. And I won't raise any particular slogan, but they've been on this campus and they're in our church body and you know what they are. Which is why I happen to like George Florovsky. I think it's very refreshing. Florovsky was born in 1893, the son of a Russian priest, left Russia in 1920 after the revolution, or whatever you call it, eventually made his way to the Orthodox Theological Institute of St. Sergius in Paris in 1926, where he taught patristics and dogmatics, came to the United States in 1948, began his work at St. Vladimir's, which ended up in Tuckahoe, and then at Columbia, and at Union, and Harvard, and Princeton. Now, here was a man who knew communism. He had seen it all but destroy his homeland, his church, his people, his own family. What would he preach in such a time as this? In the volume, Gospel, Bible, Church, and Tradition, An Orthodox View, Florovsky answers. And everyone thought he would say, you know, better dead than red. Got to warn them about the evils of communism. What am I going to preach in such a time as this? He wrote this paragraph. What am I going to preach? What would I speak to my contemporaries in such a time as this? There is no room for hesitation. I'm going to preach Jesus and him crucified and risen. I'm going to preach and to commend to all to whom I may be called the message of salvation, as it has been handed down to me by an uninterrupted tradition of the Church Universal. I would not isolate myself in my own age. In other words, I am going to preach the doctrines of the Creed. What do people need? That. Liturgical preaching proclaims, in season and out of season, in good times and in bad, under tyranny or democracy, war or in peace, the unsearchable riches of Christ's grace, with the rhythm of the calendar rehearsing the whole counsel of God. Delivered from the tyranny of the here and now, the preacher exhorts, comforts, and encourages the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made him overseer, so that they may live in the here and now with tree, tomb, and trumpet. Looking back to the death on the tree and the triumph of the empty tomb and the risen Christ, they are able to live amid all the changes and chances of this present life with an ear cocked to hear the sound of the trumpet announcing the advent of the church's Lord. And by the sheer grace of God, our preaching will then result in perfect praise. It's yours.
If you're willing to ask her a few questions.
Anything. Go ahead.
One of the questions which came to my mind when you were talking about who's setting the agenda and the modern modern pseudo-liturgical calendar or whatever, is the argument that some people would have, which is that it works. You look at congregations which are growing by leaps and bounds.
I'll tell you one they never mention. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But this is something that they're... the ones who are giving up the traditional liturgy and going to something more modern, and whose preaching is contemporary, read non-liturgical, they say, it works. It's filling the pews.
Well, so? So? You know, that's my next question. So what? Is filling the churches with what? Is this the Church of Jesus Christ, people gathered around word and sacrament? Or is this some other entity? See? Filling it with what? I'm not being smug or sarcastic. I happen to have lived in the Mormon corridor for a few years and know something about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And it grows. It works. They can raise more money than you can shake a stick at. I know how they do it. They know what your income tax document says. They know what's on your 1040, and they come and say, we want 10%. They do. And if they're going to build a building, Salt Lake pays for half of it, and you're going to pay for the other half, over and above the 10%, and they'll tell you what it is. And yes, you will pay it. Because if you don't pay that, you are not a Mormon in good standing. If you're not a Mormon in good standing, you can't get a temple recommend. If you can't get a temple recommend, you can't get into the temple. If you can't get into the temple, you cannot be married for time and for eternity. And if you can't be married for time and for eternity, you cease at death instead of going on to progression. Doctrine of eternal progression has to take over. It works. I think we have to ask, what is working? Now, is the gospel being proclaimed? Again, by contemporary, I like to know what they mean by contemporary. I think I'm as contemporary a preacher as there. I like to think I don't sound like I'm from the 3rd century B.C. Alfred Fremder's music is contemporary. By most of their standards, it surely is, because they like 19th century music. They don't. Look at the hymns they sing. They all come to 19th century revival meetings. Those are the ones they like. You give them some Heinz Zimmer, Werner Zimmermann, and they don't know what to do with it. We sang it last week. Have no fear, little flock. So, to say it works, that doesn't answer everything. What is doing the work? What's working? And besides, whoever said that the church was called to be successful? Church has been called to be faithful. No. Now, that does not mean you relish, a ghetto mentality. St. Paul challenged the intelligentsia of his day on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And it can be demonstrated that the Christian church was founded in the major cultural and commercial centers of the ancient world. Didn't get started in the country and then move into the city, like migrants. It went from the city into the countryside. Trace the book of Acts. Lutheran Church was born in a university. And so we're not isolationist, and we don't shrink from encounter with the culture. But you see, I want to know what's going to happen 20 years from now. Where are these people going to be 20 years from now? Now, will there be that solid and enduring group called the church. Famous little story, you can use this as a sermon illustration, I won't even charge you for it. You know, about, you know, prior to Glasnost, when only people who went to church in the Soviet Union were old women. And the communist party chiefs used to have a lot of fun with this. They'd visit some rundown Orthodox church and they'd say, old women! Old women! Where will the church be when all you old women die? And they said, there will be another generation of old women. Now, they understood something. Gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. You know, where are the great movements that were going to move and shape the world in Christianity? A lot of them are dead. Savonarola was a success in Florence. Limited, to be sure. You know. Never got a DD either. I mean, they finally got rid of him. You know, they had enough of him. But he was a tremendous success. I am currently reading, I always read the strangest books when I'm not grading papers. I'm now reading Death and the Enlightenment. If you haven't read that one lately, it's never going to make the bestseller list. But it's an analysis of the attitudes of death as they change from the end of the Asiana.